Let's go turn your Bible with me here this morning, if you would please, to James chapter 2, verse number 8. We'll stand for the reading of God's Word as we continue on in this study from which we are proceeding in, springing from the statement of James chapter 2, verse number 8, a study entitled, If Ye Fulfill the Royal Law, but a study that centers in on the statement at the end of chapter 2, verse number 8 of the book of James, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The Word of God says, If ye fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. We understand that that Scripture that is being quoted here in James chapter 2, verse number 8, comes out of the Old Testament. In fact, comes out of the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, verse number 8. It is given only one time in all of the Old Testament, but then it is repeated, or we might say quoted, a number of times in the New Testament. Twice our Lord Jesus Christ quoted that command in the Old Testament, two different occasions, you might say. In Matthew 19, verse 19, one of those occasions is recorded. The other one is recorded in Matthew 22 and verse number 39, with Mark chapter 12, verse 31 being the parallel passage. Same event, but just a parallel passage recording of that event. In Mark 12:31, parallel to Matthew 22:39, twice the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, quoted that same command again in the New Testament, in Romans 13, verse 9, in Galatians 5, and verse number 14. And then here, James, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, quotes the command yet again in James 2, and verse number 8. We're considering this particular command and these passages and some supporting passages to them, to ask the question and to come to some grasp of an answer of the question, what does it mean to love our neighbor as ourselves? One of the best ways to determine that is to go to the very passages where the command is given and see what is connected in each context to that command. Amen? Now that may not give us the fullness of all throughout the Scriptures that might be true of loving our neighbor, of loving one another, but it will certainly give us a solid foundation of understanding concerning what it means to love our neighbor as ourselves. And thus, we've entered into this study. We've looked at this already 2 weeks in the past. We come again this morning. We're going to have a number of weeks yet into the future as we continue on in this particular study. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll continue with the message this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray as we continue on in this, that You might continue to open our eyes yet more and more, to understand the responsibility, yea, to understand the debt that we owe to every neighbor of every human individual that we meet, the responsibility, the debt that we owe to love them as we love ourselves. Lord, then we also have the responsibility or some grasp to help us see things that are not true, that if we're truly loving them, we will not be doing. And things that are true, things that if we're truly loving another, we will be doing. And help us to get a better biblical understanding of what it means to love. And many of that, in many cases, Lord, that may kind of push away some of the false social view of love, that we might have a true spiritual biblical view of loving our neighbor as ourselves. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Already we've considered a number of truths in this study. Three of them, in fact, from Matthew 22, verses 33 through 40, where our Lord Jesus Christ talked about the two great commandments. A Pharisee approached Him, a scribe approached Him, a lawyer approached Him from among the Pharisees, and basically asked the question, what is the greatest commandment in all of the Old Testament law? They had many debates about it. Divisions, nothing new amongst humans, especially with regard to studying and following religious books, the Bible, whether it be that or any other. And they were having their own debates over this. What is the number one greatest commandment? They had subdivided the Old Testament Scriptures and the Old Testament law into two parts, the greater commandments and the lesser commandments. Sounds a little bit like things of today. And they said, if you really follow the greater commandments, but you break the lesser commandments, well, in a sense, your obedience to the greater commandments helped to outbalance your failures in the lesser commandments. I mean, nobody's perfect. Everyone fails somewhere. So if you have to fail because you're human and you're going to, you might as well fail on the lesser side, not on the greater side. You need to put a great deal of effort on being obedient in the greater commandments. So they debated what were the greater commandments? What was the greatest on the list? What were the top five? What were the top ten? What were the ones that you most needed to focus upon? Well, now they ask Jesus. And in a sense, although Jesus gave them a very direct answer, He did. Sometimes when they ask questions of the Lord Jesus Christ to trip Him up, He didn't give them a direct answer, He just asked a responding question. And the responding question silenced them, and so He said, well, if you're not going to answer me on my question, I'm not answering you on yours. Yours was a trick question, so I gave you a trick question. You wouldn't answer my trick question, so I don't think I'm required to answer yours. There were times He did that. There were times that He answered their questions in a different way. They'd ask a question to trip Him up, and He'd answer, but it wasn't direct to the question. It was a roundabout, and in so doing, it was a significant rebuke to them. But in this case, He does give them a very direct answer to the question. What is the greatest commandment? He said, the greatest is this. But when He answered it, He answered it in a very powerful way. Very powerful. Because in reality, by giving the answer He gave, He actually encompassed everything else that God commanded. Didn't He? He said in command number one, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength. Now, if you really did that, and if I really did that, or when we're actually doing that, what are we doing with all the other commands, whether they be supposedly greater or lesser? Really doesn't matter. What are we doing with them? Obeying them. And we're obeying them for the right reasons, too. We're not obeying them just because they're laws that, fine, I'll obey, but I don't like it. How many of you ever obey? You actually obey the speed limit law, but you grumble while doing it. I mean, I'm going to be honest with you. I obey the speed limit law because God commanded me to obey the law of the land around me where it doesn't contradict God's law. And the speed limit law does not contradict God's law in any way that I'm aware of, so I obey it. But there are many a time I don't like obeying it. I want to drive faster. Amen? How many of you like driving faster? How many of you like driving pokey? How many of you like when other people drive pokey? I like driving fast. Amen? That speed limit says, don't drive faster than this. I don't like that. It's the speed limit suggestion. Is that how you view it? See, that's the problem, isn't it? And you know, let me take up that point, not about the speed limit, but let me take up that point. That's how a lot of people view God's law. Because they don't really want to obey it, they don't really like the restrictions that God's law gives, they want to view it then as a suggestion that I don't always have to obey if the circumstance doesn't meet it. At least if I don't think the circumstance meets it. But the fact is, even if they do obey, the whole time they do it grudgingly. Because they don't really like it. But you know, when Jesus answered the question, the greatest command is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength. Not only did He encompass all the other commands, and not only is it true that if you obey that command, you'll obey the other commands, but He also created the right motive in giving us that command for obeying the command. Didn't He? He's telling us that really it's all rooted to loving Him. And if I love Him, then I'm not just obeying grudgingly, I'm obeying happily. Because I want to please Him. It won't be, I don't want to do this. It'll be, God wants me to do it, and I love to do what God wants me to do. You understand the difference between these two things? Because I'm focused on loving Him, it gives me a whole different viewpoint of how I behave. Well, then He gives, and the one that really is in our study, the second great commandment, which they didn't even ask for. But He went ahead and delivered it anyway. Part of the reason He delivered it is because He knew to whom He was speaking. He was speaking to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees would have looked at their life and said, hey, I fast 3 times in the week and I pay tithes of even my mint and anise and herbs that I take out of the field and I do this and I do that and I do all these things for the Lord. Certainly, you couldn't argue that I don't love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength. So Jesus said, I know to whom I'm speaking and I know that you'll convince yourself that you actually do love the Lord your God this way. So let me add the second of the great commandments. And they're thinking it's going to be another one of those like fast or tithe or something like that related to God. And no, he gives the second one and says, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And you know how that hit the Pharisees between the eyes? Because they extorted money from the widows. Oh, they did it lawfully. But they still did it. Jesus rebuked them a number of times for that one. They extorted money from their own parents. Oh, they did it in a spiritually sounding fashion. But they did it. Jesus rebuked them for that one. He actually told them, you do all these things which you ought to have done, tithing and fasting and so forth. These things are good. You should have done them. But in your heart, it's filled with all extortion and uncleanness and covetousness and idolatry. Boy, that one must have hit him hard. Idolatry? We don't bow down to any of these idols. Oh, but they sure did love material things. So Jesus gives them the second one. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then he says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. From that we understood that with some other portions of Scripture, to love our neighbors ourselves is the foundational principle of God's law in relation to others. Amen? Then number two, last week we looked at two further ones out of Romans 13 and verse 8. The Word of God says, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. In that statement, we come to the understanding that loving our neighbors ourselves is in fact a debt that we owe unto those around us. To love our neighbors ourselves is a debt that we constantly owe unto those around us. And then again, from Romans chapter 13, verses 9 and 10, we come to the third truth. If we've learned the third truth, to love our neighbors ourselves means that we work no ill against those around us. The Word of God says, for this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. But with that, let's move on here this morning. Turn with me now, if you would, to the book of Galatians, chapter 5, verse number 13. Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 13. The Apostle Paul quoted that command out of the book of Leviticus twice, once in the book of Romans, once in the book of Galatians. And so we turn to the passage in the book of Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 13, where the Word of God gives this instruction and provides this contrast, saying, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. The fourth truth that I would present to you here this morning is this. To love our neighbors ourselves means that we not use our Christian liberty for an occasion to our selfish flesh. It means that we not use our Christian liberty as an occasion for our selfish flesh. I want you to see there in Galatians 5 verse 13 the instruction he gives. He says, well, first he gives the truth, ye have been called unto liberty. Amen. But then he says, this Christian liberty unto which you've been called as a believer has not been given to you to use it as an occasion for your flesh. It says there, the truth, you have been called into liberty, only use not liberty. This liberty that you've been given as a believer, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Now that statement is a broad principle statement. It means more than just how we're going to apply it here this morning, but in a moment we're going to narrow it to a singular application. That statement is much broader. It means that there's never a time that we're to use our Christian liberty as an occasion for our own flesh. Not just in the singular context in which we're going to or to which we're going to apply it in a moment, but in any context, our Christian liberty was never given to us by the Lord our God with the intent that it should be used for our own sinful flesh. You know, there's a lot running around today saying, hey, I have Christian liberty, I have Christian liberty, I have Christian liberty. If you heard their entire statement, what they mean is, I have Christian liberty to do whatever I want. There's a problem with that statement. The phrase, what I want, is a key central phrase of the flesh. Isn't it? What I want! What I want! By the way, God the Father did not save you. Jesus Christ did not die on the cross for you. God the Holy Spirit is not presently indwelling you so that you can do what you want. I can find passage after passage after passage that reveals that God the Father saved you, Jesus Christ died on the cross for you, and God the Holy Spirit dwells in you so that you can do what they want. Amen? Just one comes to mind. Ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and spirit, which are God's. In Titus, the Word of God says that Jesus Christ, Titus chapter 3, gives us that truth that Jesus Christ died on the cross so that He could purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Concerning those good works, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 tells us that God the Father saved us and ordained us and made us new creatures in Christ that we should walk in the good works that He hath ordained. It's never so that we can do what we want. That's the way the flesh speaks. It's so that we can do what He wants. Amen? And this verse right here tells us that philosophy, I have Christian liberty to do whatever I want, is directly contrary to Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, which is essentially what I want. Amen? But let's apply it now to our specific matter at hand, which is actually done in the very context. A specific application found in this very context. We find, as this statement is given in verse 13, an explanation is then provided in verse 14. He says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So in the immediate context, although it is a general principle that we should not use our liberty as an occasion of the flesh, the specific application of the immediate context is that we should especially not use our liberty as an occasion to the flesh contrary to loving our neighbor as ourselves. Here we find an instruction concerning that which we are not to do and an instruction concerning that which we are to do. On the positive side, the instruction concerning that which we are to do indicates that we are to pursue godly love and the behavior of godly love in relation to others. By love, serve one another. We're to pursue loving them and we're to pursue the behavior of loving them, which is serving them. And that will be, in fact, the next point, which due to the time and because of some of the other things in the service this morning, it's not likely I'll get to that point. But brethren, that's the positive instruction. Love. And by love, serve. Amen? You might say, well, wait a second, preacher. You're making that two instructions and it's only one. No. Actually, it's two. Verse 14 says, thou shalt love thy neighbors thyself. There's your instruction. And by loving your neighbors yourself, what's the behavior that is connected to that? Serve. True love serves. That's what we find in the passage. Amen? That's the positive side. But the negative side, or the negative instruction here, is given as a contrast. The contrasting negative instruction concerning that which we are not to do reveals behavior that is directly contrary to godly love and the behavior of godly love in relation to others. If you want to see that grammatically, look again at verse 13. Only use not liberty for an occasion of the flesh. What's the very next word? The conjunction. but by love serve one another. That means that these two things are the direct opposite of each other. They're given as direct contrasts. It'd be like me saying, I am a man, but I am not a woman. Amen? The two points are directly contrary to each other. They're in direct contrast to each other. Amen? I'm a really ugly woman. I would make a very ugly woman. Amen? I'm not even sure I'd make a very pretty man. But a really ugly woman. Amen? But do you understand the contrast? That means that although the first point is a general principle, in the immediate context, he is making it directly contrasting or directly contrary to by love serving. And why is that? Why would using my Christian liberty as an occasion of the flesh be made a directly contrary thing to by love serving others? Why would that be? Well, let's think about it for a moment. What is the flesh? Or should I say, what is the essence of our flesh? And we're not talking about our physical body here. He's talking about a principle of something that is within us that motivates us. It's a motivating principle within us. There are other places where the word flesh is used of the physical body, of the skin, of maybe even the meat under the skin, which we call muscle, and the ligaments and the bones and so forth. That can be flesh physical. But that's not the context here. The context all throughout the book of Galatians has to do with this idea of a motivating principle within us. And what's the essence of that motivating principle? Amen? If you've been here at this church for any length of time, you know the answer. The answer is self. Or another term for it, selfishness. What is this contrasting instruction? We're not to use our Christian liberty for an occasion to our selfish flesh. According to the teaching of God's Word in the New Testament Scriptures, our selfish flesh is that principle, that motivating principle of selfishness and sinfulness that motivates us to walk in disobedience against the Word, against the will, and against the ways of the Lord our God. When God says, thou shalt, and I say, but I don't want to, that's the motivation of our selfish flesh. Because it focuses on what I want or don't want. When God says, thou shalt not, and I say, but I want to, that's that principle, that motivating principle of my selfish flesh that focuses not on what God wants, but what I want. But here's the thing about my selfish flesh. My selfish flesh doesn't just motivate me in my relationship with God. It also motivates me in my relationship with other people. How many times, in fact, let me make this statement, I believe that the number one destroyer of marriage is not money. That's what in all the studies in America they're concluding that it is. But I don't believe that's true. On that list in the top five is also adultery, or the idea of chasing after someone other than your spouse in that realm. But I don't believe that's what it is. Others would say that on that list is incompatibility. I don't believe that's what it is. I believe the number one destroyer of marriage today and for all time, since marriage has been created by God and sin entered the world, selfishness. That's why money's a problem. That's why I chase after, not that I'm actually doing that, but that's to use myself as kind of the general idea. That's why someone would chase after someone other than their spouse in that realm. Why? Because my spouse isn't meeting my needs well enough and I'm not getting satisfaction and I'm going to find somebody else that can meet my needs better. And anybody notice who's at the center of all of that? Selfishness. Why is money such a problem in marriage?
Well, she spends the money on this, and I don't really care to have that. I want to spend the money on this. And she doesn't want me to spend the money on this. And when I spend the money on the thing I want, she gets mad at me, and then I get mad at her, and then...
But you know what it's really all about? What I want to spend the money on. By the way, some of you thought that that was just makeup. You know, make-believe. You've not sat in some of the counseling sessions I've been in. Nor do you want to, amen? I'm telling you, that's really, by the way, what is the number one destroyer of any relationship? Selfishness. I mean, the relationship between us and God, the relationship between us and others. And that's why these things are so connected to each other in this context, in the grammatical construction. You might say, what does by love serving others have to do with an occasion of my flesh? An occasion of my flesh has nothing to do with other people. Oh, it has everything to do with other people. Because an occasion to your flesh is all about you choosing self. And when you choose self, you're choosing the opposite of love. How do I know? Well, the scriptures teach me that. By definition, my selfish flesh essentially and motivationally is selfish in all that it desires and all that it pursues. Furthermore, according to the teaching of God's Word in the New Testament Scriptures, selfishness is the very opposite of godly love. Just one passage to illustrate. In 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, this passage of God's Word reveals that biblical charity, that is, godly love, in my relationships to others, to other people, not toward God or God toward me, but in my relationship to other people. That's what charity is in the New Testament. That's what the word always means every time it's used in a New Testament context. Biblical charity, godly love, in my behavior toward others, seeketh not her own. Or to use present day language, is not selfish. They're opposites, brethren. So giving an occasion to our selfish flesh not only is contrary to a walk after God's will, but is also contrary to a walk after godly love toward others. When I'm focused on what I want, I'm not going to love you. When you're focused on what you want, you're not going to love your neighbor, your spouse, your children, your parents, your coworker, the lost stranger that you just met. Because you're too focused on you. How many of us in this room have perfected love? Not me. That's why there are times that when I'm involved in maybe a marriage counseling session or preaching on the subject of marriage, and I make this statement and you hear people go, well, you've all heard it enough, you've stopped doing that. But people that have never heard me preach on the subject before, and I say, you know, there are times I do not love my wife. See? Told you. And everybody goes, what? You're pastoring a church and you don't love your wife sometimes? Neither do you. Because every time you're self-centered, you're not loving. There are times I don't love my kids. That's easier to understand if you know my kids. Amen? There are times that we don't love each other. And you know how we know? Whenever we're being selfish. Because they're direct opposites. They never come together. Have you ever been selfish? Have you ever been selfish in your marriage? Have you been selfish at all? Excuse me. I'm dying. Apparently God didn't.
Oh, no.
I'm good now. I can breathe. Woo! I can breathe. Apparently, yeah, miracle. Woo! Oh, that's all you had to say, Jason. It was a miracle. Apparently God didn't want me to say that. Now, I was going to say, have you ever been selfish at all this past week? Yeah, come on. We're selfish on a very regular basis. All of us are. We all are. And when we're doing that, we can't be loving. We can't be. Because they're opposites. That's what the Word of God teaches us. And so that's why he connects here this idea that not only should you not make make your freedom in Christ, your liberty in Christ, an occasion for your flesh in general, but especially you should not do so in your relationship with other people with regard to how you're to love them, because they cannot come together in your Christian walk. We must not, brethren, give our selfish flesh any opportunity to influence our behavior, for it will move us contrary to godly love for those around us. To love our neighbors ourselves must not, to love our neighbors ourselves, we must not give our selfish flesh any base of operation. That's what the word occasion means. To have a base of operation from which to spring out in our behavior. We're not to give it any base of operation in our daily living. Our spiritual liberty in Christ from the condemnation of the law. And that's where our liberty really is. Sometimes, if I may make this statement, this idea of the doctrine of Christian liberty is being pushed to, and by the way, it's not new. 2,000 years ago when the church first started, it was then too. That's why you have Jude making the statement that people are using the grace of God for lasciviousness. The idea that, hey, we live under the grace of God, so we can do whatever we want, and we can be licentious and lascivious and wicked and ungodly, although we wouldn't call it wicked and ungodly, because it would only be wicked and ungodly if God didn't approve. And since God gave us freedom, obviously He approves of however I use my freedom. Understand, brethren, that our Christian liberty was never given to us by God so that we could be free of His authority. Let me say that again. Our Christian liberty was never given to us by God in Christ so that we could be free of His authority. That's why it's never, I was given freedom to do what I want to do. No, you were not. You were given freedom from the condemnation and the bondage of sin so that you could do what He wants you to do. Amen? You say, well, what about freedom from the law? Yeah, freedom from the condemnation of the law, but not freedom from the righteousness of the law. In fact, God gave us something more than the Old Testament believer had in order that we be more faithful and more able, should have flipped that the other way, more able and more faithful to fulfill the righteousness of the law. And that's God the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Romans chapter 8 tells us that now we, the New Testament believer, have the Holy Spirit that we might fulfill the righteousness of the law. I may be free from the condemnation of the law, but I'm not free from the righteousness of the law, and neither are you. It's not like God redefined holiness. Holiness, that's an Old Testament idea. Grace is a New Testament idea. And grace cancels out holiness. Really? Well, let me just turn you to a few New Testament passages that say that we're to be holy as God is holy. Exactly the same command as was given to the Old Testament believer. In fact, let me turn you to a few New Testament passages that say that the grace of God was given to us specifically so that we could be holy, just like the Old Testament truth would teach. For the grace of God hath been given by God to all men that it might teach us to live godly and righteously and holy in this present evil world. Amen? It's not a direct quote, so if you turn to Titus chapter 3 and you read that, you say, Pastor didn't quote that right. That was just off the top of my head, and I'm telling you right now, it's not a direct quote. That's why God gave us this grace. We're missing it when we think that grace cancels out holiness. By the way, it doesn't cancel out love either. Hey, I'm not under the responsibility of the law. Well, Paul right here wrote that you are under the law of love. He quoted an Old Testament law and told you, you have the responsibility to obey it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Right? That's why we cannot give these things as an occasion for the flesh. Because the flesh is essentially selfish and does not pursue godly love. Our spiritual liberty in Christ from the condemnation of the law certainly, brethren, certainly does not grant us the freedom to do whatever we ourselves want, especially not at the expense of those around us. Indeed, brethren, I present to you that our spiritual liberty in Christ has not been granted unto us so that we might pursue selfish interest and selfish exaltation at the expense of and in damage to those that are around us. Such a pursuit is not spiritual liberty at all. Rather, it's selfish license. That is, I'm giving myself the license to do what I want. And that's not God's liberty given to me. That's me taking liberty from God's authority and from God's righteousness. Think about this. Jesus Christ said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His." Righteousness is supposed to be a high priority in my life, huh? But what today's doctrines are teaching us is seek ye first the kingdom of the world and your selfishness. That's really what the doctrines of today are doing. They're using biblically sounding terms, but they're teaching us to pursue the ways of the world. And by the way, what is the essence of worldliness? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. To pursue the kingdom of the world and our selfishness. That's what these things are teaching us. And it's false doctrine from false teachers. Jude calls them false teachers. This ought not so to be. This is not a pursuit after spiritual liberty. This is a pursuit after selfish license. And it's contrary to God's law of love in our lives. That's our study, is it not? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. What does that mean for us? Well, here this morning we present this further truth. It means that we must not give an occasion to our selfish flesh. Because our selfish flesh will always move us and motivate us contrary to godly love. Amen? And we all have to battle this. All of us, all the time. This is not I defeated that last month. I don't have to worry about it this month. I can't even say I defeated that yesterday. I don't have to worry about it today. For that matter, I'm not sure I could even go so far as to say I defeated that last hour during Sunday school. So I don't have to worry about it this hour. Because selfishness, how many of you recognize the constant motive of selfishness trying to move you its way in your heart? Constantly. Like, it's never gone. Well, by the way, it is never gone. It's always there. You don't have to yield, amen, but it's always there. Praise the Lord, one day it'll be gone. Won't that be a great day? Amen? But it is contrary to loving my neighbor as myself. And it's very important for us to recognize that so that we can pursue what is right and deny that which is wrong. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray as we continue in the study that we'll grow more and more in our understanding. For that is the point of this message, of this series of messages, of this study. Lord, I certainly pray here this morning, as the Spirit of God moved and worked to convict hearts, that there would be yieldedness, that there would be repentance, that there would be decisions made to go in the way of righteousness. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Pastor, turn your Bible with me here this morning, if you would please, to the book of James, chapter 2, verse number 8, just this one verse in James. This particular study is not a study wherein we stay just here in the book of James, but we're taking this verse, or one of the statements of this verse, to spring from, or to start, to challenge us to start and to look into the Scriptures to consider a study of that particular phrase, of that particular instruction, and what it means throughout the Word of God. The instruction is the command that is first found in the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." In James chapter 2, verse number 8, stand with me for the reading of God's Word. The Word of God says this, giving commendation to those who will walk in the way that God would have them. It says in verse number 8, "If ye fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture," that is, according to the Old Testament Scripture quoted out of the book of Leviticus chapter 19, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well." If you fulfill God's royal law, the law that the king of his princes and people that have been delivered to his princes and people, if we obey that royal law and we obey it in accord with the basic principle, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself," the Lord our God would look down upon our life and say, "Well done, ye do well." Amen? But what does it mean to love our neighbors ourselves? We have understood that through this study already, we've considered already three messages in this study. We come to the fourth one here this morning. But we're looking at the fact that this command is quoted a number of times in the New Testament. One time it is delivered in the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, verse number 18, 17 and 18, but verse 18 is where it specifically is given. And then we see it that it is quoted five different times in the New Testament, twice by the Lord Jesus Christ, once Matthew 19, 19, and Matthew, then the second time, Matthew 22, 39, with Mark 12, 31 being the specific parallel to that there in Matthew 22, 39. Then we see it twice quoted under inspiration by the Apostle Paul, once in Romans 13, verse 9, once in Galatians 5, verse 14. And then finally here it is quoted again by James under inspiration in James 2 and verse number 8. As we look at these passages, the surrounding context of these passages, and a few supporting passages as well, we can, through that study, find a better grasp, develop a better understanding of what the Lord our God means when He says, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Amen? And that's what we're doing. We're looking into the Word of God for that particular study. Already we have considered four truths here this morning. I would like to add two more to our list as we proceed. But let's first have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray as we continue on this morning in this study of the Word of God, to understand what You mean by this command, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself," I pray that our hearts may be open and that we may take in that which You have delivered here in Your Word for us to obey in our daily living. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Already in our study, specifically out of the two passages in Matthew where Jesus Christ quoted this command, we have learned, first of all, that to love our neighbors ourselves is the foundational principle of God's law in relation to others. Jesus Christ said the greatest commandment, that question of challenge given to Him, and He gave answer, "The greatest of all the commandments is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Then Jesus declared that on these two commands hang all of the law and the prophets. They are like two great hooks that are screwed into the heavens, you might say, and every command of God that relates to our Godward relationship hangs on the command that we should love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our strength. And all of the commands that are given to us in the Word of God that relate to our manward direction all hang upon the hook that we're to love our neighbors, ourselves. All of the law and the prophets hang on those two commands. All of the law and the prophets are rooted in those two commands. The Apostle Paul made a statement concerning these, concerning the command to love your neighbor as thyself in relation to our, in the matter of our relationship to other people. If we obey the command to love our neighbor as ourself, he says you fulfill the law. Because if you truly obey that, you won't break the law in relation to other people. By the way, if you truly love God, you won't break the law in relation to God either. And so we understand that in our relation to other people, in our manward relationships, first of all, to love our neighbors ourselves is the foundational principle of God's law in relation to others. Then we learned in the second place out of Romans 13, verse number 8, that to love our neighbors ourselves is a debt that we constantly owe unto those around us. There the verse of God's Word says, owe no man anything but to love one another, which excludes that one thing from owing them. Constantly we do owe them that we are to love them. Amen? We're not to have financial debt that we don't pay in the manner in which we have promised to them, but to love them is a constant debt that we owe everyone. And the word debt gives us an assumption. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. But the idea of debt means that we received something, and because we received something, we owe back. So what is it that we receive that causes us to owe everyone around us love? Well, God first loved us, and because He first loved us, we ought to love one another. We ought to love those that are around us. We have received from Him, and therefore He can declare that we have a debt to others. Then in the third place, we learn from Romans 13, verses 9 and 10, that to love our neighbor as ourselves means that we work no ill against those around us. Love worketh no ill against his neighbor. Now, ill doesn't necessarily mean, that idea of working no ill doesn't necessarily mean that you won't do something that they won't favor. Every time that I discipline my children, they don't favor it. But that doesn't mean that my discipline of my children is actually working ill to them. It is actually working good for them if it is done in a biblical fashion. Amen? So it's not about how necessarily they feel about whether or not it is ill or not. Please understand that. If I go door to door through the entire village of Melvin, and each time that I get to a door and knock and they come to the door and I begin to give them the gospel, and in giving them the gospel I communicate to them the biblical truth that they're a sinner that is completely and utterly sinful in the sight of God, condemned already under the law of God and under the wrath of God, and already in that condemnation headed to a devil's hell, and they say, that doesn't make me feel good. You must not love me. Am I not loving them because what I told them, the truth, did not make them feel good? Let's put it in a different illustration. Let's suppose that a doctor goes door to door and does an examination of each individual and tells each individual specifically the health need that they have. He comes along to one home, knocks on the door, does an examination, determines that this individual has cancer this individual did not know. And this doctor tells the individual, you have cancer. You have cancer and it is stage whatever it is that is determined. And that individual says, that doesn't make me feel good to hear that information. You must not love me. Now, does that prove the doctor didn't love them because the information didn't make them feel good? Now see, this idea of working ill to your neighbor is not defined by what makes them feel good or bad, per se. Now doing bad to them could in fact make them feel bad, but that's not how it's defined. Working no ill to your neighbor, or that is working only good to your neighbor, ill and good are defined by what God's Word says is ill or good, not by necessarily how the individual, him or herself, feels about it. Rebuke, to correct my children to turn them in the way of righteousness and away from the way of unrighteousness is biblically defined as good. But that doesn't mean my children will view it as positive. They may feel bad about correction. But God's Word says it's good. You understand the difference I'm making there? Amen. That's very important to understand as we consider this verse, and especially in our day and time when right and wrong today is no longer being defined by what God said about it, but is being defined about by what people feel about it. Right and wrong has never been truly defined, and in Judgment Day will not be defined by how people feel. It will be defined by what God said. Amen? That's very important for us to follow through and apply that in our time. Then we come to the fourth truth that we've considered. And that fourth truth is that to love our neighbors ourselves means that we not use our Christian liberty for an occasion to our selfish flesh. We learn that out of Galatians 5 and verse number 13 in contrast to verse number 14. That it means that we will not use our Christian liberty for an occasion to our selfish flesh. We learned last week that selfishness is the opposite of godly love. And so whenever I yield to give occasion to my selfish flesh, that means that I'm walking in a pattern and in a pathway of selfishness. I am not going to be responding in a godly, loving fashion toward those around me when I'm doing that. They're opposite. But as we continue in that very same passage, so turn there with me if you would, Galatians chapter 5, we find some further truth in that passage concerning what it means to love our neighbor as ourselves. In Galatians chapter 5, looking at verse number 13 and 14 yet again, we come to this truth: to love our neighbors ourselves means that we pursue a behavior of service unto those around us. That we pursue a behavior of service unto those around us. Again, in Galatians 5, verses 13 and 14, the instruction of God's Word is given both the negative and the positive. Last week we looked at the negative instruction, this week the positive. The negative is what we ought not do. The positive is what we ought to do. So Galatians 5, verse 13 says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion of the flesh," what we ought not do, "but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Now, if I truly love my neighbor as myself, what does verse 13 say I will be doing? By love, what will I be doing? Serving them. By love, serve one another. So in the context wherein verse 14 gives the command out of the Old Testament, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself," to explain, to expand, to give a foundation for the instructions of verse number 13, we then can understand that if I'm to love my neighbor as myself in verse 13, that's to help explain or help ground and found the instruction of verse 13. And verse 13 says, by love, that is, by loving my neighbor as myself, I am to serve my neighbor. Serve my neighbor. That's the requirement of loving my neighbor as myself. We believers, brethren, we believers are responsible at all times to love our neighbors ourselves. And by that love, we are responsible to serve those around us. Literally, the idea of serving them literally means that we are to serve as slaves of those that are around us, helping them in whatever way that we are able to help them. That's what it means to serve them. The idea of serving here is the idea of making yourself into a slave of other people. Now, my mother-in-law is really happy about this one. Next time I come over the house, she's going to say, "Do you love me?" And if I say, "Yes, Mom, I love you," and she will say, "Good, because I have dishes to do and I have a refrigerator that needs to be cleaned and I have cupboards that need to be cleaned, and that means you need to make yourself my slave." Now, what's worse is that I can avoid going over my mother-in-law's. My wife is thinking something similar right at the moment, And when I get home, she's going to say, "Do you love me?" And I'm going to say, "I don't know. What do you want me to do?" Right at this moment, I'm not quite sure. What do you want me to do? Amen? But the fact of the matter is that according to the Word of God, demonstrating love to another means that I make myself their slave. I make myself a slave to serve them. Now, what's our natural tendency? Our natural tendency is to do things to serve myself. Have you ever watched a group of teenagers, if they've not been instructed well, especially at mealtime, and you say, "Okay, you're dismissed to go to the food." And if you sit back and you watch them, now by the way, I would not challenge you to stand in the middle of the hallway to watch them. I would challenge you to sit off in a corner somewhere. Because there will be a quick stampede of everyone trying to get there first. That's so very common, isn't it? By the way, you can see it among adults sometimes too. It's not like it's just a teenage problem. There's lots of different ways that we can describe this, but that's just a visual that we might get of how everyone wants to get there first, wants to serve self. That's our tendency, isn't it? And yet God says if we're really demonstrating love to others, it will be different than that. It will be that we will make ourselves and serve as slaves of those who are around us, helping them in whatever way that we're able to help them. Now, I understand that there are some ways in which people may need help that you cannot provide the help. Amen? I mean, there are ways that happens. Someone could come in this Sunday and say, "Preacher, I have stage 4 cancer and they are declaring that I have 2 weeks to live. It's spread through my body that much. Please heal me." I will say to that individual, "I don't have the power to heal you." That's the help that they want. If they, you know, they could come in and say, "Do you really love me?" "Yes, I love you." "Well, then heal me. I don't have the ability to heal you. I can't provide that." Now, do I have the ability to pray that God might heal them? Absolutely. Do I have the ability to make God heal them? No, I do not. I can pray that God heal them, and then God will respond to that according to His will. And will He, in fact, according to James chapter 5, often respond to the prayer of faith to heal? Amen. Are there other times, similar to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, wherein one might pray the prayer of faith and God say, "But it's not according to my will to heal you, rather it's according to my will to give you more abundant grace to deal with the problem"? That's true also. Now, by the way, in both cases, God did answer the prayer. He just didn't necessarily answer the prayer exactly the way the person was praying. But that's what I'm saying. There are times when people may have a need, we may even know what the need is, we just have no ability to meet that need. You call me, if Miss Sherry Craig, she calls me up, she says, "Pastor, my husband's gone for the week out of state and the sink just blew up and it's putting water everywhere. Can you come over and help me?" I'll say, "I can call some people to come over and help you." See, because I won't have a clue what to do. I mean, other than, well, turn off the knob to turn the water off. She said, "I tried that and it broke off in my hand." "I'll call some people to come over and help you." I mean, you know, the point is that at a certain point, it's beyond my ability. My ability to find someone who does have the ability, maybe, but not my ability to actually go over and do it. You understand what I'm saying? There's some things I just may not be able to do. But when I do have the ability to help, and I know that there's a problem, loving them means that I step out there and serve. Think of the illustration Jesus gave when that lawyer said, "Well, who is my neighbor?" Which, by the way, is a study in this study we'll get to further along. But he said, "Who is my neighbor?" When Jesus said, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself," and he said, "Who is my neighbor?" Notice he wanted to find a loophole to get out of it. He wanted to say, "Look, can we divide up the people around me into these are neighbors these are not, so that I don't have to love and serve them, just them. And notice in the parable that Jesus gave, Jesus, when He was done giving the parable, we would know the parable as the Good Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan. At the end of the parable, Jesus then asked the question. He said, who was a neighbor to the man that was abused? Not, it didn't really answer the question exactly like, who is my neighbor? Rather, are you a neighbor too? That was really ultimately what Jesus pushed him to understand. It's not about dividing up. Okay, let's see. Jason, Rick, he's my neighbor. Alyssa is not my neighbor. She's an enemy. And Abigail, I'm not still sure yet. I'm working on that one. And Joshua's my neighbor when he's on my team, and he's my enemy when he's not on my team. And, you know, divide them up that way. That's not what it's about. It's the question ultimately of the parable is to come back the other way and say, who are you going to be a neighbor to? Not how are you going to divide the people around you up to say this is the neighbor category and this is not, but who are you going to reach out and be a neighbor to? And interestingly enough, the man that was abused was a Jew. And the first two that walked by were also Jews. But as they walked and saw the problem, they literally went to avoid it by going to the other side of the street and then walking the other way. But the man who finally did help the Jew that had been abused by the thieves was a Samaritan. And the Samaritans and the Jews viewed each other as enemies. Yet, not only did he go and help them in the immediate need, he helped them in an extended need, and he put it all on his own financial account to pay for it. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, serve them. Wherever you have the ability to help them, help them. Now, in some cases, you may not have the ability. But in those cases where you do, reach out and help. Amen? This is the love debt that we owe at all times unto all who are around us. It is the love debt to serve them. We're not to be motivated by the desire that others should serve us. Now, that's the motivation of selfishness. That's the motivation of our selfish, sinful flesh. That's the motivation that comes natural to us. That is the motivation that is easy because it is so natural. The motivation to serve ourselves. The motivation that others should serve me. But that's not to be the motivation of God's people. That's not to be the motivation that we are to have moment by moment, day by day, as we continually go forth to meet the debt that we owe to everyone, that love debt. The love debt is that we're to be motivated to serve them, not that they should serve us. How many times have we ever complained about another individual because they didn't do something for us? Or what they did for us wasn't the way we wanted it done or the way we liked it to be done. Well, you know, brethren, if we started living according to this motive, and that's all of us because I'm not any better than you are in this matter. But if we all started living according to this motive, we'd complain a lot less about others not doing for us what we want them to do because we wouldn't be motivated by the desire for people to serve us. We'd rather be motivated and constantly looking for ways that we can serve them. Right? Isn't that true? And if that was our motive, we wouldn't even be thinking about, well, they didn't do for me. Actually, we even do for people and then what do? We say, I serve them and then they did nothing back for me. So we're still thinking about how they serve us. Boy, do we have a long way to go on this principle of loving our neighbors ourselves. See, rather, brethren, we're to be motivated by the direction that we should love and serve others. That is godly love. That is loving our neighbor as ourselves in a truly godly manner. We're to love others by laying down ourselves and giving of ourselves in service to them. You see, this was the mindset of our Lord Jesus Christ when He came to the earth. to make himself of no reputation. What was his reputation? The verse before it tells us. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And yet he did not make himself of any reputation. Even when he came to the earth, he didn't even come to the earth to be a king on the earth, not the first time he came. He made himself of no reputation. It took upon him the form of a servant. And that's what God's calling for us to do. He loved us and gave himself for us. How did he do that? He made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. And now he's calling for us to do the same for those around us. You might say, now wait a second, listen. I might say, let's do it this way. I might say, whoa, 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 whoa. I'm the pastor around here. I don't have to get down in the dirt and the mud and the crud and help people with stuff like that. Come on. I have a higher calling. Is that making myself of no reputation? No, that's the opposite. That's standing on some kind of higher calling or reputation and saying, I don't have to get down and serve because of that. By the way, Jesus Christ clearly wiped that one off the board before he ever went to the cross, didn't he? In the upper room discourse, did he not there first wipe their feet, all of that discussion, all of that discourse, but involved in it, what did he say? He said, look, the Gentiles, the lost, this is their way. Their way is that the kings and the princes and so forth, they make others serve them because they view it as their right because they have a higher position. But I don't want it to be that way among you, among my people. The way I want it to be among my people is that the chiefest serve the most. He that wants to be chief, he wants to be leader among you, he's the one that should be serving the most. Why? Because the basic principle of God's way, of the godly way, is loving the other. And by love, you serve the other. Amen? So we're to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in that very portion of Scripture, the verse just before it even says that Christ thought it not robbery to be equal with God, the verse just before it says that we're to have the same mindset as Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Who? By the way, the sentence begins there. The sentence begins with, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Then he goes on to describe the mindset that was in Christ Jesus. What was it? Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That's who he was and who he is. Now what did he do? Made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 takes that truth up and applies it to us when it says, here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave himself for us. He that seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My beloved brethren, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. What's the point that he's making? He's saying the way that Christ loved us is that he gave himself for us, and we ought also to give ourselves for others in love for them. And how do we do that? Well, if we see that they have a need and we have the means to meet the need, then we don't shut our bowels of compassion. We open wide our bowels of compassion. We open wide our hand of help and we give it to them. We serve. That's loving our neighbors ourselves. And that is taking on the mindset of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is what we are commanded to do. This is what we're called to do. Amen? How well do we do it? I stated I intended to touch on 2 points this morning. I lied. Well, that's not true. I didn't lie. I told you I intended. I did intend. I did not succeed at my intentions. Some of you kind of have gotten used to that already. But I spent a little bit more time on this point than I originally intended. However, in so doing, and actually if I let you out now, I'm going to be letting you out early from our normal time. But I also know if I go on to the next point, I'll be letting you out a goodly bit late. So I don't want to move on to that because I just preached about serving you. And I can hear some of your stomachs growling already, which means that serving you means, and it's something, Tiffany, your stomach's growling? Has Mark, how many times have you heard it already? But your stomach's growling already, which means if I'm serving you, that means I need to break now so you can get home and meet that need. That's a need I actually can meet by letting you out right at this moment. Amen? Now that doesn't mean that every week I'm going to let you out this early, because there are other needs that you have, spiritual, wherein you need the preaching of the Word of God an extra 10 or 15 minutes. But this morning I don't need to do that. Amen? And so we'll be letting out in a moment. But brethren, let me just have you consider, how well do we succeed at this requirement? I mean, the command, love your neighbors yourself. Oh yeah, I love my neighbor. A lot of times when we say something like that, we often mean this. I love my neighbor. I don't do anything bad to him. Well, that's good, because love worketh no ill to his neighbor. But there's another side to this. It's not just that love worketh no ill to his neighbor, it is also that by love we are to serve our neighbor. So we're not loving them just because we don't do anything bad to them. We're loving them when we get out there and start serving. Now, are you capable of serving everyone in every need that they have? No. No human being is capable of doing that. Is God capable of doing something like that? Sure. He's infinite. He's capable of meeting every need. And He does, in fact, meet those needs in the most wise of ways. Which means sometimes He won't meet a physical need, because the spiritual need is more important and the physical need needs to stay to help the spiritual need move along. God does, in fact, love us. And He really is, in fact, helping us on our greatest of needs and then prioritizing down from there. So I understand that, you know, if after the service, let's say, every family in the church came up to me, got in a line, came up to me, shook my hand and said, Pastor, I have a financial need for it. This guy, first guy says $15. So I give him $15. Next guy says $150. I give him $150. The next guy says 50 cents. I can give him 50 cents. The next guy says $15,000. Look, at some point, brethren, I'm not going to have any money left. And I'm not complaining about that. I'm just saying that at some point, the next person coming along, I won't even be able to give them a nickel. Because I won't have anything left. It's just a fact. I can't meet everyone's need and every need that they have. It's not possible. None of us can. But where God puts us in a place to meet a need, He makes us clear that there's a need, you can meet it, now step out and meet it. Then we ought to step out and meet it. It's our responsibility, our debt of love that we owe. Amen? So we need to step out and love as God has commanded for us to love. In this very passage of Scripture, there are yet some future points to consider. One of them is in the very next verse. I'll introduce you to it, but I won't go any further. And that is, to love our neighbors ourselves means that we not verbally bite and devour those around us. In the very next verse, verse number 15, he says, but, having said thou shalt love thy neighbors thyself. Now in contrast, verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. That would be the opposite of godly love. We ought not bite and devour one another. And we'll talk more about that, Lord willing, next Sunday morning as we consider this truth. What is he talking about, bite and devour? I mean, it's not like we all come in and start chewing on each other. Well, every once in a while, I'll put my finger in one of the young toddler's mouths and all of a sudden I feel, you know, are they teething yet? Do they actually have teeth? Put your finger in their mouth. You'll find out. If it's just gums, it won't hurt nearly as much as if there's teeth starting. Amen? But, what does he mean by biting and devouring one another? Scripture helps us to understand that. We'll look at that in a future week. Amen? Let's pray and be dismissed. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this study. But I also pray that we would be serious about this study. Serious about obeying it in our lives. That we would truly pursue this more and more. And I believe all of us recognize that none of us are perfect at this matter of loving our neighbors ourselves. In fact, we have a long way of growth yet to go. But we ought ever to be pursuing growth in this matter, in order that we might be growing more and more in the mindset to which you've called us, that is, to have this mindset that Christ, you, our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ, had as well toward us. Because you loved us and gave yourself for us, so we ought to love one another as well. Lord, I pray, help us to take to heart this conviction that we have a debt to serve others in love. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.